All right, let's take our Bibles this morning to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, we will read here as we did last Sunday, beginning in verse 1. Continue down to verse number 14 in just a moment. I pray that we're all aware of the Lord's blessings this morning, that amazing grace that he has extended to us in salvation, of course, which is probably what we always think of first, but even much more so to each day of our life and the events thereof and the things that we experience, we rejoice in and are thankful for, that he has blessed us with them and given them to us. Life certainly would be much more difficult, if not impossible, and would be impossible without them. Let's read here John 14 and verse number 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Let's pray. Lord, our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow to you one more time this morning, asking your blessing to be upon the reading of your word, the digesting of it. We pray, Father, it find lodging in our hearts today. We rest assured that your word never returns unto you void, and you've assembled each one this morning, Father, for the purpose of hearing these words. We're thankful that they're not ours. We're not the originator of them, but Father, they come directly from you and you alone. We pray, Father, that our hearts would be open and receptive, that we would grow in grace and in knowledge, that we would draw closer to you in worship here today. Father, we pray that you would focus our attentions, that you would soften our hearts, that you would help us to keep the flesh under submission during this time, that we might focus intently upon your word. Father, forgive us for how we failed you, and just bless in this time of worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you'll recall, last Sunday morning, we began to consider John chapter number 14. And as we said then, so say we now, this passage, especially in around verse number 6, is one of our, and at least one of my favorites that we refer to and think of often. But there is certainly much more to this passage than just a salvation message, though there is a great salvation message in this passage of Scripture that no doubt is being preached and presented by Christ and has been preached and presented by many, including us, over the years. But there is certainly more to it than that. Christ did not start off this passage by talking about coming to him in salvation. He preached many times, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he brought many sinners unto himself in salvation during his ministry. But as we see in verse number 1, he begins to focus in this chapter on the troublesome life and times that the disciples were living in. They had troubled hearts because of these troublesome times. And he begins to address that here in chapter 14 and really continues to address that all the way through the end of chapter 16. And then in chapter 17, prays unto God for these same people that he has spent this time in for us, that he has spent this time comforting and talking to concerning their hearts. And so it has been at least 7 days since we have met together, and we have begun to think about having an untroubled heart in troubled times. What report can you give this morning concerning the state of your heart? Since we last met together on Sunday morning, the times certainly have not got less troublesome. That seems to only increase with every passing week. Our lives have not got less complicated, for sure. But how successful have you been in heeding the command that Christ gives here to his disciples, saying, "Let not your heart be troubled"? How has it gone for you? The disciples felt the impending departure of Christ like a great agony, as he had made plain to them in chapter 13 that he was leaving, and it would be but hours before that would happen. That would become even clearer to them. They felt that like an impending agony unlike any other. How could they go on? What would their sacrifice for the last 3 years have meant? And what would become of their ministry after Christ was to leave? And where was he going anyway? And those kinds of thoughts. They had also just discovered that one of them would betray Christ, and then another of them would deny him 3 separate times, all before the cock crew to signal the coming of the morning. And so they certainly were in troubled times. Their hearts were a swirl with doubt, dread, and fear. They were agitated, as we discovered that word trouble to mean, by the times and the circumstances, to the point that they were, no doubt, restless. But one of the great things about this passage of Scripture, among the great things, is not just what Christ says, but what he doesn't say, and also how he doesn't say it. Now, when we get into this chapter and he begins to address trouble, you will find no rebuke. You will find no stinging, scathing rebuke from Christ, like on many occasions he would level against them, calling them or saying that they were of little faith. How often did he say that to them? But you notice he doesn't say that here. In those times, he called them on their faith and he told them they were lacking the ability to trust in him at that time like they should. They were not exercising faith as they should. Their faith had little activity in those moments, is what he was saying. But here you see that's not the case. Here you see that Christ doesn't say, "Oh, ye of little faith, why are you letting your hearts be troubled?" He doesn't say that, does he? No, instead he tenderly, compassionately, but directly talks to them about the situation at hand. Christ does not desire that our hearts be troubled. He does not take pleasure when our hearts are restless or astir with the events of this world. He does not say to them here, "Good job. I'm glad that you're burdened. I'm happy that you're restless. That's a good thing." He doesn't say that here, does he? What a wonderful thing we have, as Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, a high priest which can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And boy, did these disciples feel infirmed at this time, just as we do with our lives even today. We feel infirmed. We feel overcame. We feel restless, and our hearts astir with the events of this world. But he didn't just stop at what he didn't say. We see the tender way in which he addressed the problem at hand. He does it in a firm and commanding way, but yet that command is issued in the positive, "Let not." And he does it even from an encouraging perspective. In these words, he is telling them that they have this ability. He's telling them, do it. You have this ability. Let not your heart be troubled. And what a blessing that is to see Christ telling them that they had the ability so to do. And so do we today. As we said last week, it doesn't do us much good just to say, "Don't let that bother you." That's not what Christ is saying here. He's saying, don't let your heart be overwhelmed, overcame. Don't be agitated. Don't be overburdened by these things. But instead, he says, believe in me. Word sounds so simple and yet so profound to us during our lives today. We preach about believing in Christ when salvation is needed by one that is lost. We preach about believing in Christ when we talk about service to Him and coming to church and living, if you will, for the Lord. But you know what we seldom do is preach about believing in Christ as a remedy to the troublesome times that we live in and the troublesome hearts that we often have. But that's exactly what Christ is telling these men here. This really is a radical call with a radical promise that foreshadows or leads to a radical act. And those are the three things we want to consider today. A radical call, a radical promise, and a radical act. It was radical then for Christ to say, believe in me. It was radical because there was only one God. The God of the Hebrews, of course, that they had served, that they had had a relationship with as Jehovah, that they well knew and believed in very strongly. These men he's speaking to fall among those. Anyone that stood up and said that he was God or asked men to believe in him was committing blasphemy. And Christ was accused of that on several occasions. He was committing a crime against Israel itself. But you see here that Christ boldly says, believe in me as you, in the same fashion or in the same way as you believe in God, believe in me also. And it is still a radical call for us today. It's a radical call for us today because there are so many different kinds of religion, so many different kinds of systems and of philosophies and psychologies and knowledge and books, and the list goes on and on. And Christ says that the answer is, believe in me. That's radical because you put everything else to the side. That's a foreshadowing of what he says in verse 6. When he says, I'm it, folks. That's it. I'm everything. That's radical today because mankind, we like options, don't we? We like options. We like to have the ability to choose this one and that one. And once we choose that one, we still want options to customize it to our own taste. Right? That's why when you pick up somebody else's phone, you're almost lost, even though you have the same Android or the same iPhone, because they set it up differently. It's customized. That's what we like. We like options. And so it's a radical thing today for the Word of God and Christ Himself to call upon each of us to simply believe in Him and to present that as an answer to untroubled hearts and troubled times. Because there are so many different philosophies and scholars out there telling you the myriad of ways and things that you need to do. They might have their place and they might have some good things. But Christ just simply says, believe in me. The radical call, the radical command of Christ was not here a call to salvation, was it? No, these men were already saved. At various times, he had called them to salvation. You remember back in John chapter number 1, when he stood and he pointed to Christ and he said, there's the Lamb of God. He will take away the sin of the world. And then thereafter, Andrew and Peter came to him in salvation, and the others, they believed. Further than when they were called from their life of being fishermen, most of them, Matthew, a tax collector, or his name Levi at the time, and others, Luke, a doctor, and all these other things that they did, we see that they were called from their lives. So this is also not a call to believe in Him as far as living their life, following Him in service. It's not. It can be, and we can see it in those veins of our lives. We all have been there. But first and foremost, it is not a call to to those things. Instead, this call was upon them to understand that Christ was God, and that as God, he had all things in his control, and he was working all things after the counsel of his own will to their good. Sounds a whole lot like what Paul would write in Romans 8, doesn't it? Perhaps this influenced. And we see that he is saying exactly this. This was a call for them to rest in him, the way the Jews had rested in God for centuries. They were to rest in Christ. They were to rest in him. Turn their troublesome times over to him so that their hearts could be untroubled despite the things that were swirling around them. It wasn't simply enough for them at this point to believe in God. Now, they believed in Christ and were saved and in the Messiah and all of that. They were following him, but they still hadn't brought the two together nearly enough. And it wasn't enough that they just simply believed in God. They needed to take this step, next step of understanding fully and completely that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. And that as God, he would do everything that was needed for them. Turn over to James chapter 2. I know you know this verse, but I wanted to read it in connection here. There are many, many, many people today that will tell you that they believe in God. Now, a good portion of them are lying to you. They don't really believe in God. They believe that perhaps there is a God. The Jews did more than just say, we believe there is a God. They believed in God. They believed in all of the things he had accomplished for them in the Old Testament and that he was still capable in doing those things on Israel's behalf. But today, you'll find that some people believe in God, that there is a God to varying degrees, but you will find very few people today that believe in Jesus Christ. Very few. Very few. And so religion today likes to say, do you believe in God? Yes. Oh, that's good. That's all you need. The Bible tells us differently. That's not all we need. That's not all we need. That's not it. All Israel will need either. They will see Christ in time to come as a nation, and they will believe on him as God too. But it's not enough today to just simply say, I believe in God. I know God exists. I know that there is a higher power, so often is said. James 2, verse 19. You know where I'm going with this. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works he was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And he goes on to talk about Rahab here, but he uses the example of Abraham. Abraham didn't only believe in God, but he was justified by his faith in the Messiah to come, which was pictured in his son that he willingly was ready to sacrifice. But what does it say there in verse number 19? Thou believest in one God, thou doest well. Much of society would fall right into that. And it's almost as Christ was foreshadowing this scripture also and sort of telling his disciples, you believe in God, that's great. That's in your national identity. That's what you've always done as Jews. Now, personally, you need to believe in me in this same way. Believe in me that I will take care of you the same way that God took care of the Jewish nation. Believe that I have the same covenant with you personally that God had with the Jewish nation that you are a part of. And that today, folks, is rare. People don't believe that today about Jesus Christ. Those that will assent to believing there's a God, even believing in God, will even go to church and ascribe some kind of worship to God, will stop short of believing in the way Christ is calling upon his disciples to believe. That is where or what we need to believe today, and that is why it is such a radical call, even still today. I told you, they surveyed and said maybe 15% of the American nation is going to church today. Of those 15%, how many believe in Christ? Not just a fire escape from hell that so many want, but how many believe in him in the way that he is calling on his disciples and us today to believe? That's where we need to be today, of course, to rest in him. Look over to 1 John chapter 5. Now, this shouldn't surprise us, number one, because it is the word of God, of course, but also because we're reading John 14, whom or which the Apostle John wrote. And now, turning to 1 John 5, we see he is also the same, or it's also the same author here. But I want you to see how this language here echoes John 14. 1 John 5 and verse number 13. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. What does that sound like? Sounds like what John wrote in John 14 also, from the very lips of Christ, as he recorded those words. Christ said that whatever ye ask in my name, ye shall have, and these things are so. But the point here is that John wrote, echoing again the words of Christ, believe in me as you believe in God. He wrote 1 John for the express purpose that we would be able to be reminded and know, have assurance of our eternal life. Our assurance that Jesus Christ is working on our behalf in every conceivable fashion, in those we can't even conceive of, because of his covenant with God for us. In the same way that God it was and is working for Israel as a nation. All of those things you see God doing for Israel, Jesus Christ will do as it behooves him to do for each and every one of his people. On an individual basis and covenant, what a blessing. What a blessing. Again, this isn't a call to ministry or to service, not a call to salvation, but a call, a radical call to live everyday life with an untroubled heart, even though we live in the midst of troublesome times. A belief in the abilities and securities of Jesus Christ, a belief in the promises that he has given. Belief is such a part of the radical call. Here we see, go back to John 14, that it continues past verse number 6. He continues to call them to it. And we'll be in and out of seeing these verses past verse 6 over the next week or two as God will permit. Remember, he's asking them, he's asking us to believe in him as God. And in verse number 8, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. How often are we like that? Don't be hard on Philip. Don't be hard on Peter. Don't be hard on these men. They did far, far greater than I ever could have. And Philip asks a sincere question here, and I believe Christ responds to him in sincere fashion. And Philip simply says, you want us to believe in you, in the same fashion as we believe in the Father, then you show us the Father. Let us see him. One of the failings of our human nature is that we are very skeptical, and it's hard for us to believe unless we can see it, touch it, experience it. That's what Philip wanted. He wanted to be able to say, okay, here is the Father. Here is the Son. I see now, I understand now, here's the family resemblance, so to speak. And he is God and he is God. He wanted to be able to do that. As we all would maybe want. And we see here that Christ then implores them again with this radical call to believe in him. We see and notice here in verse number 9, Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? You see, he's driving home the point. He's saying, I'm here, Philip. You see the Father right here. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. This belief carries the relief they need and we need from a troubled heart. And he continues to implore them, believe, I am one with the Father. I am God just as he, and I will care for you as he has cared for you and our people, Israel, all of this time. This radical call extends to us today. Let us believe in Jesus Christ as we believe in God. We were saved by this belief many years ago, decades from most. Since that time, we've been called of the Lord to scriptural baptism, most of us here today, and to be part of the Lord's New Testament Baptist Church here in this place. But belief does not stop there at the water's edge. Belief continues on into the depths of our daily lives, believing in him every single day. Not so that we can keep our salvation, not so that we can, keep our church membership or anything of that nature, but so that we can live a peaceful, joyful life, a life that honors and glorifies him by the very nature in which we live it, and a relationship with him that honors him and glorifies him. That's what we're after now. To do that takes the same thing as when salvation was brought, when baptism was brought. It takes us believing in who Christ is. A radical belief that Christ as God can and will do everything that is good and right in our lives, as we said. Much of our trouble, some heart and restlessness in this life comes from what? It comes from the uncertain unknown of the future, doesn't it? And certainly that's highlighted this year more than ever. None of us have any idea what's next. None of us have any idea when or if life may return to what we used to know. None of us know how much worse it may be before that time comes, and on we could go. But this radical call extends to us today to help us overcome the restlessness of an uncertain immediate future, so that our hearts will not stir from the unknown, but we will instead rest and focus upon Christ, whom is known to us. Remember that. Christ was a known quantity to them. They ate with him. They traveled with him. They slept beside him. They ministered with him. They preached with him. They healed with him. They did all of these things. They knew him just as we know him today. He is a known quantity to us in unknown, uncertain times. And so this is a current, right now belief in our risen Lord and Savior that he has all things working together, as again Romans 8:28 says, right? So often I want that emphasis of that verse to be on the good, but you know what? Good is subjective to us. It really is. Take the emphasis off the good and just again, as we preach several times, put it on all things work together. All things working together today for the glory of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. This radical call to belief means that we are not being moved by the things around us to the place where we are paralyzed, to the place where we are no good in the service to the Lord, to a place where we are no good to those around us. We must be a benefit to those around us. The greatest thing we can do today for our society is to be a benefit to everyone around us. We get so down because we think about, how are we ever going to make a change in this country? I don't know how that happens, but let us be concerned about making a change in our lives, because that affects those around us. And that's what this radical belief will do. It will make the lives of those around us better. It'll make the lives of our wives, our husbands, our children better. It'll make the lives of our co-workers better, of those that we see from time to time and are in our extended family. It'll make them better, because we will be of use to them instead of being paralyzed by the times as these men began to be. Hebrews chapter 11, of course, talks about faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It is impossible to please God without belief, without faith. For he that cometh to God must believe that he or Christ is. He must. Must. There is no separation. It must happen. We, by faith, do please God. That's part of how we are pleasing him today. The same radical call of Christ is upon us to believe. To believe. Secondly, this morning, let's look at the radical promise. Go back to John chapter 14. Now, what I want you to understand, I think I said last week that Christ is showing the disciples how, and us today, to have untroubled hearts in troubled times. But I don't want you to think about this as a how-to guide or a step-by-step direction. In other words, Christ is not touting a recipe to these men, but instead he is preaching to them about a relationship. A relationship that will untrouble their hearts, even when times are troubled. So it's not a recipe, but it's a relationship. Think about that. I mean, let that soak into your mind. So often, we want the steps. We want, do this, do that, do this, do that, and this will be the outcome. That's not what he's saying here. But instead, he is talking to them about the relationship that they need to have together, that he is there to provide the comfort for. Along with this radical call to believe, we find a radical promise here in John in chapter 14. And we find, moving on here from verse number 1, we see here in verse number 2, he begins to talk to them about some truths. He begins to showcase what the relationship they have with him brings. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He speaks to them about a radical promise, which is a future reunion and eternal blessings that are ours by faith or by belief. He points them to future realities in order to untrouble their hearts. In doing so, he is reminding them, pointing them to their relationship with him and with the Father through him, and showing them exactly what they have. This promise here is threefold. We see already in verse number 2 that he begins to talk about his Father's house. His Father's house. See, he takes their gaze immediately off of, well, Christ is leaving us. You know, they didn't know it then necessarily, but Judas is going to betray Christ. Peter's going to deny. We're going to be scattered to the wind. Took their focus off of that immediately, didn't he? He put it on heaven. And Christ here, he did not speak about heaven or eternal life in uncertain, ambiguous terms. But instead, he tells them what he knows. How did he know it? Of course, because that is where he was before he came to be with them. And he says, here's what I know. And I want you to be assured of, men, today, men, women, boys, and girls, is that in my Father's house, in the glories of heaven, in that place where I am going, as he will allude to, there are many, many, many accommodations, many, many mansions, many, many dwelling places for all of us. And he points them to what is and what is to come. He assures them of the provisions. He points them to the awesome realities that are yet to that they are yet to experience in time to come. Doing so would comfort their hearts and ours today too, to take our mind off of the uncertainties and put them on the certainties, to take our hearts off of the things that are a swirl and see the things that are fixed and that are certain and that are coming. He tells them here at the Father's house, oh, what a place it is. And there are many, many accommodations for us in glory, many mansions, many houses, many homes, many things to care for us in that time. He speaks to them about heaven being a real experiential place, not what we would term as spiritual, meaning not really existing, but just kind of nebulous. No, he speaks to them as heaven being a very real, abiding place that they will see and that they will experience in the Father's house. It has many connections to his parables and other things that we won't look at this morning. But we see this radical promise threefold. He points to his Father's house to give them great hope for the future and great comfort. Secondly, we see the phrase there at the end of verse number 2, I go to prepare a place for you. Love prepares a welcome. Think of, you know, with love, parents creating a space for their soon-to-be child. We've all, most of us anyway, have been there. Experienced that in some way, if not as parents, as maybe aunts or uncles or whatever the case may be, friends. But you find out you're having a child, you lovingly prepare a place for them. Maybe it's a whole room, a whole suite. Maybe it's a corner of your bedroom. Whatever it is, you take care of it. With love, you prepare a place. Think of the hostess that is having or entertaining company. With love, she prepares. With love, she makes ready that place that they would feel her love, that they would feel cared for and dwell together there with them. Think of the love that it takes for a man as he prepares a home for his bride, a place where they may dwell together and live in love. Today, this may be undertaken by the both of them more so than it used to be back in Bible times, but still is very much a thing. And that preparation is necessary. And that preparation shows love, forethought, comfort. And so as Christ is telling him here, he's like, in my Father's house are many mansions, many accommodations, and I want you to know that I am going. We'll get to those words in a minute. As I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to make it ready. I'm going to make it ready. Without getting too far off track, heaven today is not what heaven will be in time to come. There is a new heaven, there is a new earth. And that's what he's pointing at here in the preparations to come. But it shows love. It shows forethought. Christ assures that his soon departure is out of love to prepare a place for them. He's telling them, it is good for me to go away. See, he's addressing their concern head on, isn't he? He's not telling them just to forget about it, but he is identifying with them, saying, I know you're worried about me leaving. That you're not going to have anything after I'm gone. You're going to have a place in the Father's house. And you know what? As I go, it's good for you that I go because I'm going to prepare a place just for you. Just for you. Implications to the church, of course, and Christianity at large and all of that right there. What a blessing. And he shows forth that love, that care to give them a place for when they arrive. Because the third part of this radical promise is that he says here in verse number 3, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He says to them, I will come again. I will come again. His promise to them and to us was that his departure was not the end. His departure was not the final chapter in the story. And they were not to think of him as having ceased to be when they could not see him anymore. They were not to think of him that way, though at first they did, it seemed. He would return for them when appropriate provision had been made. He would come, he would receive them unto himself. They would be with him where he was. Sounds like Paul got his inspiration here from this passage too, as he wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that's what Christ is putting forth here as comfort for their troubled hearts, to receive them. While they did see him after the resurrection, of course, up to 500 brethren at once, the members of the first church, and of course the apostles, some women as well. That's not immediately what he's talking about here. Because once he saw them after his resurrection, he would leave them again. But he's speaking first and foremost here about his soon return, about the rapture, about his coming back for his people, about him receiving them from where they are to be with him where he is. It's an act and work of God Almighty through Christ. Christ further calms their troubled hearts by assuring them that once they arrive into that place, they will be with him once again as they even were at that present moment. Now, we've never known what it's like to be with Christ in the flesh as these men do. But this promise is just as real for us today as it was for then. And you know what? We are waiting and assured of the very same thing that they were. The place is still preparing, and Christ with love is preparing it. And as soon as it's ready, a provision is made. We'll see that eastern sky broken, and we will hear the call to come up hither, and we will forever be with the Lord, never to be separated again as these men were getting ready so to be. And then thirdly, a radical action. So we have a radical call, a radical promise, that promise being there's plenty of provision. I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come again for you again in time to come. And this all leads to a radical action. We notice in verse 2, 3, and 4 that Jesus Christ uses the words or the phrase, I go. I go. Think about those words a little bit more deeply. It says, I go. I'm going. We find these words, this radical action, is the basis for everything else that he is telling his people here and us today. This phrase shows Jesus' own initiative to follow the will of the Father, his willingness to do everything that comes after those words, I go, for love of his people, for the glory of the Father, to secure our blessings in eternal life. When he says, I go, he was saying to them, I go bound to the cross with your sins upon me, to have my body broken and my blood spilled out. I go. Verse 2. Verse 3, I go. Verse 4, I go. He wasn't being taken. He wasn't being driven, except if you want to say by the will of God. He wasn't being apprehended. He wasn't being coerced. He wasn't being forced. But he's saying, I go. Willingly, I go. To the cross, bound with your sins. As you read Isaiah 53, you understand that the stripes of our iniquity was laid upon him, the bruises of our transgressions, all by Almighty God in this place. I go to the cross to bear the sin of many. He's saying unto them, I go into that God-forsaken place of sin for you, and suffer the second death in your place. I go to that place. It's where he was bound. We've talked about the hours of darkness on the cross many times. And so you understand that he suffered our eternity in hell, an eternal separation from God in those moments upon the cross. Saying, I'm going to that place. So you will never have to. He says unto them, I go in verse 2, I go in verse 3, I go in verse number 4 to the grave to conquer death. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the victory, right? We know that then is say, the saying is brought to pass, death is swallowed up in victory. Praise be to God for this. He went. He said, I go to the grave. And then, of course, I go to the resurrection. I go also to the Father's house to prepare a place for you. So much in this phrase, I go. And that is a radical action. I mean, as Paul wrote in Romans 5, who would dare die for, you know, such a one that might be a sinner, who would die for a good person? You know, some might. But he said, Christ died for us while we were sinners. While we were unvaluable, unprofitable servants, which we still are. Christ died for us. If Christ did not go, as they didn't want him to, of course, he could not come again. Our hearts then would have every reason to be troubled. Just like the hearts of mankind in the world today that are troubled. Troubled to the point where they don't know what to do. Don't let your heart be troubled today. You believe in God, believe also in Christ. And everything he's promised unto the Jewish nation over the course of time to protect, to provide, to lead, to marry, to take care of, all of those things Jesus Christ promises. Jesus Christ delivers to every individual that he has died for. If you're one of those today, rejoice. The command, the radical command, the radical call from Christ is, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And that's exactly where we need to be today. So don't let your heart be troubled. Easier said than done in the flesh, but certainly possible through the Spirit to have victory over a troublesome heart in troubled times. We instead can have an untroubled heart, even when the world is falling apart all around us and we don't understand the things that transpire. I pray that you'll meditate upon these verses and upon these words today as they've come from the Lord, and that you'll receive a blessing from them, encouragement from them, and that you'll praise God for them as we bring our thoughts, our worship service to a conclusion here this morning. We pray that the Lord would bless and be with us as we depart. And as we meet back together again, Lord willing, Wednesday evening by Zoom, that the Lord would bless that time. Keep us until then. Watch over us in every way. And that the Lord would bless and be with us throughout these next few days as we're apart once again. I pray that God would keep us all safe and watch over us until that time. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Lord, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this most wonderful day that you've blessed us with and given us. We thank you, Father, for all the ways that